Good morning, all.
Good morning.
It's a great time of worship and prayer. We now begin lesson number 38 in our series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. And it's entitled today, Of Labor and Toil. Of Labor and Toil. Basically, we're going to be tying up some loose ends on the general topic of labor and work. Yeah, so we can finish that off and get into the next area, but we want to get an overall viewpoint of certain elements having to do with the matter of work and labor. Now, one of the things that came to my attention during the course of this week, and I imagine it was in God's providence, was an interesting exchange that I overheard or came to know about between some church ladies. Not necessarily our church ladies, but church ladies. And it had to do with, you know, how is it that one of them was able to accomplish certain things that the others found it very difficult to accomplish simply because the time wasn't there. And the observation was, well, the reason that some of them weren't able to accomplish some of those things and why the time wasn't there is that they were dedicating some of that time towards, say, a Bible study for women that took a considerable amount of time and effort and work. And that would, say, occupy certain mornings, and that time would therefore be not available for, say, the kind of things that are described in Proverbs 31. And so what struck me about that was the interesting emphasis there, and I'm wondering about the matter of balance in particular. That is the study of the Word of God something that we should rearrange our normal homemaking schedule around? Because when we do study the Word of God, certainly if I was a lady, which I'm not, but if I were, I would probably spend a lot of time examining lessons from Proverbs 31. And then I get into this very strange situation that I'm studying in Proverbs 31 hours and hours and hours, but not necessarily doing anything what Proverbs 31 is advising the proper use of time to be about. And it's my feeling that looking at Proverbs 31, it's a relatively short chapter. Matter of fact, not all of it's even devoted to the ideal or perfect wife, as Lemuel is discussing here. Therefore, we can probably get a good picture for what is required in terms of usefulness of time. Turn with me to Proverbs 31, shall we? Now, I'm not at all saying or insisting that study of the Lord's Word is inappropriate, am I? I haven't said that. But I did say that whatever balance is to be struck in terms of usefulness of time is probably going to be garnered where? Here. Proverbs 31. And let's take a look what is actually being commended. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. He shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Now we start here with what appear to be the handicrafts. Wool, flax, working willingly with hands. She is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar. So we again get the notion of grocery shopping and acquiring foods for her family. She rises also while it is yet night, that is, before the sun has risen, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. So already she's in preparation for the day that's going before. She considereth a field and buyeth it. Again, we're getting what? Trade-business relationships here now, aren't we? We're seeing exchange, barter, purchasing, parlaying some wealth into greater wealth so that she's able to adorn her family with additional goodies, if you want to call it that. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. That is, from the proceeds from this dealing with fields and purchases, now she's able to even add more to her family. She plants a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. That is, activity marks this woman to the point that even her arms are getting strong from effort and labor. And it's not a complaining labor. We already read in verse 13, it's willingly working, wants to do it. It's in her heart to do these things. She's driven in her heart to do all these things for her family as a steward of her family under God. So we see that she's doing all this, and the notice is that her arms are being strengthened in the process. Stronger arms, stronger fingers as she goes month to month, year to year. Because she's laboring. In other words, the most virtuous woman you're going to find is going to be probably, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger of women in one sense, because that's the general sense here, not that they're going to be muscle-bound, but rather that through continual effort and work and willingly applying themselves, they will not become weak or slack or pale or any of these things. They will become what? More robust, stronger, physically, mentally, spiritually. Now notice what is presumed through here. He's never talking about saved or unsaved, or Bible studier or not a Bible studier. He's saying these are the things that truly mark the virtuous woman. The woman with a virtue, it was good, and a treasure to their husband, and therefore someone to whom their children rise up and call her blessed, and her father and her husband, same thing. These are the things that are going to mark her out. See what I'm saying? That the element of labor and work is absolutely in the forefront. Productivity is here. She is moving her family forward in everything that she's doing. And I think the only possible exemption to this would be if you're moving the kingdom of God forward. And even then, we read about the saints, the ladies in the book of Acts, for example, and those that Paul commends, that they labored for Paul to make things easier for him, to supply needs for him, things like this. Or Dorcas is another good example, but always not so much they were great students of the Bible. That was self-understood, that they would spend, learn from their husbands from the Word, learn from the Word directly, but moreover, that they were diligent and productive. And that the Bible study was not an end in its own right, that once they are up and running, off they go. That they had intrinsic, willful determination to accomplish things for God and for their family and to see to the ways of their household. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night, which is to say she probably is not an early-to-bed kind of gal. Her candle's not going out by night. She stays up later. In other words, she makes time. She doesn't, and because she's a hard worker, we'll read from Ecclesiastes 5:12 to this effect, her sleep is sweet to her and restful. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She was involved again with threads, with yarns, with fabric, generating them, creating them. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. Because she's all these things, she has capacity in her own right, over and above her husband's ability to earn and do things, to what? To aid others, which of course is exactly what we learn about from Paul. In many, many passages, he says, you know, the rich and those who earn, you should earn and labor so that you can have, so that you can give to the needy. This is an excellent ethic, that we observe the Old Testament laws with respect to the poor, the poverty-stricken, if we, in fact, have increased in our prosperity. So it's a good element, charity. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So she, in other words, all provisions for her household against all possible advents she is already prepared for. She follows the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. Nothing is in the future holds any fear for her. I'm not worried about the fact that the roof's going to cave in or that we're going to be freezing in the winter. All this I've already planned for wisely and productively and diligently. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. So now she's even manufacturing more goodies, far more productive. In other words, it feeds on itself. It's a cycle of productivity and usefulness and diligence. And it's noteworthy. It really catches the attention of the people. And her husband is quite pleased with it, needless to say. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. That's the particular verse I want to home in on. Does not eat of the bread of idleness, which is to say that all the bread that she eats is that which she laboreth for her own hands or what her father or her husband has earned. Does not eat of the bread of idleness constitutes not only does she partake of things that she hasn't earned, but also the fact that she is not herself idle, that she is a whirl of continual activity, and this is activity in the Lord. This is godly activity, seeing well to the ways of her household. This is her primary purpose as a mother slash wife. Seeing well to the ways of her household. And those ways are to have to do with its provisioning, its preparation for catastrophes, for weather, for various events and contingencies that arise. She is looking well to the ways of her household. Her eyes are on her house, how better to build it up. I'm not just talking about adding a room addition. I'm talking about the well-being of her house in terms of the physical realm. But we notice that the spiritual is not exempt, because we know that she's charitable, she's giving to the needy, she stretcheth out her hands to the poor, she doesn't recoil from the poor, she's in a position to help them. And the previous verse, verse 26, speaks about her tongue, and her tongue is a law of kindness. So we see that she is a gracious, gentle person. But at no point do we really see commendation per se for, you know, and she studies the Bible, you know, goes to Bible studies, things like that. That's not necessarily mentioned here, is it? So we need to put these things in place. And so the balance here is, if we must sacrifice some of that which qualifies as virtuous here, then we might want to reconsider. We might want to reconsider one area alone, I would think, is that the Sabbath, of course, is the day that the Lord has set forth for labor. 6 days shalt thou labor, and the seventh day is for rest. And we normally interpret that as being for the man of the household. But perhaps it's also appropriate for the wife as well to consider that 6 days she should be looking well to the ways of her household, and then the seventh day might be the more appropriate time for study of the Word of God, when all are appointed to rest from their labors in the first place. Because sure as shooting, this lady in Proverbs 31 is not going to do any of these activities, these business activities, on the Sabbath, is she? Couldn't hardly be called virtuous if she violated the commandment of God respecting the Sabbath. So she rests from these specific labors, accepting charitable works, like, you know, I'm sure she wouldn't mind giving something to the poor on the Sabbath. And I'm sure she will not refrain from a kind tongue on the Sabbath. All these things are will obviously go 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But laboring 6 days and resting the seventh is probably her pattern. And that's the reason that she's able to do what she's doing. And that's how she looks well to the ways of her household and is productive. So what would I observe? That if a church fellowship does in fact have time set aside, it probably should be planned so as not to interfere with the prerogatives of a virtuous woman. If a virtuous woman must set aside things that are commended in Scripture to study more Scripture rather than being productive, I think we're missing the boat. Matter of fact, sloth in the name of studying the Scripture is condemned throughout the Bible. It's no excuse. You will not work, you shall not eat. And so no one could protest, well, I'm doing the Lord's will, things like this. It doesn't work. And I don't believe that the example of Mary and Martha is anywhere near appropriate. Unless you can prove that Jesus himself is in your Bible study, then I could say, drop everything. No questions asked. Mr. Sarberti will not question that in the slightest. But Mr. Sarberti would like to focus some light on a scripture that suggests that the ways of the household are probably better served directly than they are with Bible studies that may, I don't say they do, but they may potentially, and in some instances around this world, may indeed subtract time from being virtuous in the sense defined by Proverbs 31. So it's an irony that we study these scriptures only to do what? We major in the letter and miss the spirit of the scripture at that point. We are not doing, we're learning about doing and continually learning about what to do, but we're pulling away from time to do. We are less productive on account of that. Less productive on account of it. The other thing I'd like to observe anyway is that the presumption in the scripture, and this is the shocker, is, of course, this is a Jewish writing here from the Old Testament, is that basically you know your Word of God pretty much by the time you are 13 or 14 years old anyway, able to rule your own spirit, able to enter into mature relationships. So on what ground possibly would, you know, mature women take time out from seeing to the ways of the household to study additional scripture? You know, this was, at that point, it was merely the application of the Word of God. This is what happened when the husband sits in the gate. They rule on matters of the law and its application with the other magistrates of the city, for example, which is the place of judgment, the gate of the city. And Paul makes it very clear that he did proclaim the whole counsel of God. And we've studied in the very first sections of our big series here on the rudiments and perfection, that we do move onto the meatier matters of the law, and that Paul believes that 3 years should about do it for a pretty decent study of the Word of God. All things are necessary unto salvation. And everything else that is necessary for us in terms of direct study of the Word of God, if it's ministered, should be falling on the Sabbath. Now, this is not to say that we don't have Friday night Bible studies or Monday night Bible studies. I'm saying, but if there's a choice between doing what God commends as virtuous, or just seeing to the ways of your household, and going to the Bible study drops. It's that simple. Now, this is usually reversed. People say, put God first and your personal needs second. But that's not what it's saying. You are a steward over your family, and God's going to count your stewardship over your family far more serious a matter than whether or not that Bible study you drove out there and were there for 90 minutes while they studied, you know, 2 verses out of John, when in fact there might have been some suffering on the part of your family for having not done this on a day that was appointed, which normally would fall on the Sabbath. A little bit controversial what I'm saying, that's okay. It doesn't hurt to throw a wrench in the works, especially if it provokes additional discussion, saying, oh, well, what exactly are we doing? Because in and of itself, I have no objection to a Bible study. I have no objection to women learning more about the Bible, which is appropriate as co-heirs with their husbands in Christ. They should have everything there is to know about this Word of God and get it and be able to transmit it, of course, to their children. So it's already self-understood that seeing well to the ways of their household also means conveying the Christian faith to the seed of their husband, to the children under their hand. All this is part and parcel of it. But the question is, at what point does a well-meaning Bible study perhaps interfere with the prerogatives of seeing well to the ways of our household? We need to start making choices. We would certainly find a tremendous objection if a husband suddenly took off for seminary and said, you know, it's more important to study the Word of God, but I'm going to have to stop working, so you'll have to figure out some other way. You know, hopefully it will last a little while. Well, this obviously on the surface of it, on the face of it, is wrong. The husband has his responsibilities to his family. He can't just desert and go to seminary just because in and of itself it's great to go to seminary and learn God's Word thoroughly so as to preach it with power and conviction and authority. Yeah. So we see here again that when we reduce it to smaller cases, perhaps the same thing would apply. Perhaps we have the situation where indeed there is time being sapped from looking toward the ways of a household that should have been dedicated to the household. We are absent from the household on those points in time when we're at the Bible study and we get our babysitters and things like that. See? Do I condemn fellowship? Absolutely not. I believe that this lady is in continual fellowship, but I also think she's continually busy and more concerned about her labor in the Lord for her house. So I'm not saying all or nothing. I'm saying strike the balance whereby Proverbs 31 is the norm, the plumb line of behavior and purposeful action and activity. Not how many Bible studies do you go to. Anyone can say, you know, well, we were studying the Word of God. That doesn't defend all activities, strange as it may seem. It may be perfectly, but it may not. And we have to know how to measure that, how to evaluate that, so we can take a step back and say, I wonder if I'm spending this time wisely. Though it is good to learn the Word of the Lord and learn it better, what does it affect my family? How does that affect my family and its enrichment in physical, spiritual, mental realms? All has to be weighed as a good steward. As a good steward. So it's important to see that she is not an idle person. She is a real whirlwind of activity and growing stronger day by day as a consequence of continuous willing activity. And I think she's enjoying herself. To her, this is a great, great thing to do, to be such a steward and to see things prospering under her hand and her authority and her influence being extended well beyond the bounds of her house. It's often said that the big problem with Christianity and the family is that we're not very egalitarian. We don't believe that we look to the ways of everybody equally. Not true. We look to our family first. We're very selfish with respect to our sons and our wives. We look for the best for them. because we want to build up our house. That's the house that God gave us. That's the wife that we have in our youth. These are the children from our loins, and those are the ones that we are looking out for the most, that our eyes are on and that our attention is focused on, for which end we dedicate all our efforts. Not necessarily for everybody out in the world, for the family first, our family first. So much so, of course, that Paul says, if anyone provide not for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel. I don't want to be standing in that category, nor do I want to get anywhere close to that or let anyone interpret what I'm doing as getting close to abandoning my family when it truly needs me. And it applies to all Christians, I'm sure. So that's just a general note on a matter of balance between other activities. Is a Bible study a godly activity? In itself, yes. And I would say on the Sabbath, yes. And when there's nothing else to do and it's a productive use of time, yes. But if people finding a conflict between being productive, as defined, say, in Proverbs 31, and the Bible study, and up for the Bible study, I think they're going to then moose out on all the blessings of Proverbs 31. The Word of God came to us to enrich us abundantly and not to impoverish us. That was never the intent, that study of this would impoverish his saints, least of all materially. Blessings follow those who observe these words. But one of the blessings obviously comes from doing the words, not just studying them, but to hear and to do. And so I say, having read Proverbs 31, let's do, if we're ladies, Proverbs 31. And if we're men, let us be diligent in all the work of our hands. Kind of ironic that apart from some sayings of Paul, there's not too much about virtuous man in Scripture. There's not a passage where the wives can suddenly whirl around and say, well, these are the things you should be doing, and have a big continuous chapter to point to. So it's kind of struck some ladies kind of strange that the men provided for themselves a great proof text for women, but there's no corresponding text to use on men. I think that the text for men is clearly from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. It's directed primarily to men, and men have a greater responsibility. An obvious case in point, though some object to this, but it's so clear on the Scripture you can see it. Men are held more accountable than women for their actions. God has really got a grip on men. Case in point, male homosexuality punishable by the death penalty, but female homosexuality is not. The sin for the male is more serious in God's eyes, so the sin is identical under both scenarios. God holds man to a higher standard in that instance, and a more severe penalty for destroying the image of God in man. In the woman's case, it's a ritual uncleanness. In the man's case, it's a mortal, capital sin worthy of death. So, higher standard for the man. This is not because man and woman are not equal, but that their chores that they're given them in the dispensation to take the earth and work it for God is different. Okay? The Holy Spirit does not have the same job as the Son. And the Son does not have the same job or responsibilities as the Father. They have different things that they do. They are completely equal in power and authority and infinite glory and omnipotence, but they don't do the same thing. Okay? The Father sends the Son. The Son goes. The Father elects us, for example. The Son saves us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us holy. But each one has a different job to do. Doesn't mean that any of the jobs is less or more important, but that they are different, so that the work is divided up into pieces. And so too with men and women and children. We each have our part to play in the building up of God's kingdom, whether we be male or female. Co-heirs, yes, sharing equal rewards under God in heaven. There'll be quite an element of equality in heaven that we may not necessarily enjoy today. So, now, since we just reached the topic of Genesis, let's take a look at Genesis 2. Verse 4. This is after everything is made. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. Now the first phrase in verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was, should be rendered before it arose, or sprouted, or came up out of the earth. And earth is not the normal word for earth. It's not eretz. It's a different word, signifying more like a piece of earth, like the soil. some soil, a particular patch of soil, of arable land, as we call it, of land that you can grow something in. So what is here in view is that he already created all the plants, because the plants did not need for the creation rain, they did not need for the creation men to take care of them. They were just created, boom, they're there. But that's not the end of the story. Because to grow and to sprout and to bear fruit and have more plants does require rain and tilling the soil by man, particularly if we're going to have a garden like we're about to set up here in the Garden of Eden. Okay. So it says, none of the plants were growing or rising out of the earth or out of this field. And this word field here is in the sense of a planted kind of field. A field that has some effort having to be applied to it for it to grow up. See? So nothing there. It's created. Sure, all the plants in the world are created. The seeds are there. The plants are there. But where do we go from here? We got to get somewhere from here. It was not meant to just be a raw paradise. And that's why it's very intriguing in the next phrase. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, bless you, and there was not a man to till the ground. That's the phrase. There was not a man to till the ground. And this is kind of like an interesting clause. There was no man to till the ground. And it kind of suggests the fact for the need, having now made these things which are suitable for men to mold them, to grow them, to produce them, to work the land, to bring up the harvest, to reap, to sow, all these things are lying undone because there is no man to work the ground. To now take what God has made and is God's image, to make more from it, to work the ground, to do what his part, and then God will send the sun to shine and the plants will grow, but the man has to be there to sow it, to dung it, to reap it, to harvest it, and then to enjoy it, the fruit of it. But there's no man to till the ground, no man to till the earth. And that's what I want to get at, is this basic notion that everything we look at in the raw, we can say, there is no man to till this, to work this. It is unworked by man's hand. Man's hand has not yet fallen upon it, but it was made for man's hand to fall upon it, to make it into something else, something glorifying to God. We are called, therefore, to be workmen. Better yet, unashamed workmen, too, because many ashamed workmen we have walking the earth, workmen both in Scripture and workmen literally, laborers who have a lot to be ashamed of in terms of their productivity, their ethics, their laziness, their idleness. It's terrible. So we see here that labor is built in to what? The fabric of the earth prior to the fall. There's nothing bad about work per se, nothing bad about labor per se. It is part of it. There is an element of incompletion here. Yes, everything's created, except man, of course, because there's no man yet to till the ground. But man has to come in here to do something. What? To take dominion over it. It's an untamed world that God makes, an undominionated world. It's all in the raw, and I'm just going to send man in there and really make it something, to make it a glory, to work the ground, to do the things that they need to do. And so that is the calling card of this verse. There wasn't any man to till the ground. And so it's just, the presumption is very clear. We need to have man to till the ground to get these other things to start working. Therefore, in other words, to bring forth the fruit of the earth. Other places in Scriptures we speak about digging deep into the bowels of the earth to bring up the gold and the silver and all these things. And look, they ended up overlaying the Ark of the Covenant, where the tables were, and the pot of manna, and Aaron's staff. That gold came from deep inside the earth. It didn't just pop out and form cherubim by themselves. It had to go to the ore smith and had to be blown upon by the smiths and had to be founded in a foundry, and boom, there's the golden angels by cunning artifice of men, and then you have an Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't built at the snap of the fingers by God. Men had to acquire the materials, the woods and the metals that went into its construction, the fabrics that went into the temple, even the mighty temple of Solomon. That didn't come from nowhere. Man had to work and hew down cedars from Lebanon and bring in the gold from Ophir and all these places to build these houses for God, that he would dwell in the midst of his people in the actual temple, the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Well, all of that happened not because God, boom, there's a temple. Matter of fact, that's what made it such a sinful thing when the Pharisees were accusing Christ, saying, he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. You know? Because everyone knew quite well and good that couldn't have been what Jesus meant, because God's method for building is not, boom, there it is. He expects if you want to build something, you're going to have to go through all the steps. You're going to dig the foundations, excavate, you're going to pour the foundations, you're going to put in all the fundaments of the building and then raise it up the hard way. And in the case of Nehemiah, he even had to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, because they had to build it in affliction and under duress. Okay. So what we learn here is that in order for the world to be what God intends it for us to be, we have to work at it. And this is apart from falling, apart from sin. Even if we were all holy people who had never fallen in Adam, we'd still be working hard to make what was good in God's sight better. Not that it was perfectly good, everything was fine, but it was all in potentia, all in potential, in the sense that the human race was only two starting right off. That wasn't enough to conquer a planet that was what? Well, not planet, excuse me, a world that is 25,000 miles around at the equator. You know, this is a big place for two people to have to take dominion over. So obviously, there was an element of potential there. We didn't have a whole civilization stretching out over thousands of square miles to cover the earth and build up all those portions of it. This is what really is in mind when we read phrases like the crocus will bloom in the desert. You know, that God will pour out water on the parched grounds and irrigate these places in the desert and cause them to bloom. God doesn't want everything to be a wasteland and a desolation, but he calls a man in righteous obedience to God to make it submit to God's will that it be fruitful. Ultimately, Israel is to bud and bear fruit across the entire face of the world, as we've read in Isaiah. So fruitfulness is part of man's responsibility to make man, to make the world a better place. Not that it was poor under God's, but God left it for man to finish. It's like, we'll sell you an A-frame cabin. We provide the frame, you build the rest. On the wonderful shores of Lake Los Angeles or something like that. You know the famous TV ads where they give you the A-frame, it's all set up, you just got to go in there and furnish it. Well, that's like the world. Everything was, all the materials were there to make a stupendous world. And how was that material used? It was used to build the Tower of Babel. It was used to build crosses to crucify millions on. It was used to build ovens to burn Jews in. All these things that God gave us, these materials in the ground to work and to toil and to improve the world under God as God's agents, as God's image bearers, we abused it. We turned it to evil instead. So we must, that's the whole point of godly dominion. If I want to use the word dominion, which sometimes takes a negative tone because people think you want to dominate other men, you know, and Jesus says, Gentiles dominate other men, but you won't have dominion over other men. Well, I'm talking about dominion in the sense of the dominion mandate, dominion over the earth. That is, the earth and the things that are in it, apart from men. Men are the dominion takers over the earth, not over each other. I think that's appropriate, that we should be building all these things and working the earth to be productive. And the earth won't withhold its fruitfulness if we don't do it righteously. If we're sinking blood into the earth, like 1.5 million aborted babies every year, then we're going to start seeing the outlashing from God and his wrath revealed from heaven against this kind of unrighteousness, as Romans 1:18 warns us about. So, basic gist here is the world is intended for us to be productive in, for us to work it, for us to labor in it. And there's no element here of negativity. There's no element here or hint of drudgery, of toil, of travail, of sweat of the brow. Just good, clean, hard work. And then standing back and saying, wow, look what we did. Praise God. He gave us the strength in our fingers to do this. Which, by the way, is a phrase out of David's lips. Thanking God who strengthens his fingers for war, he gave us strength to acquire wealth, and of course, to raise up temples. Solomon made it very clear he thanked God for the ability and the resources to send thousands of men to build this mighty work for God. We should see it the same thing. We should dedicate our lives toward productively building in this earth. That's the key. And I think it's important because many times Christians take the wrong aspect with respect to labor. We confuse labor with toil. Here we see that it's part of our calling as creatures under God in a godly setting apart from sin to work hard, to till the earth. That's hard. I'm talking about rowing and hoeing and, the whole bit of agriculture, which is not easy work. You're going to be out in the sun. You're going to be using the instruments and planting and harvesting and watering and fertilizer, the whole work. This is not bad. The utopian vision is, well, by the 22nd century, we'll have solved it so that all the robots do the work, and we can free our minds to do higher endeavors, philosophy and poetry and music. But this is where the second element of work comes in. After the fall of man, the curse is placed on the ground. And in the sweat of our brow, we will have to force the earth to bring forth its fruit. That's going to take additional doubled-up effort. And a point that several writers make, including Gary North, the most recent, but also going back to earlier writers, is what? That this is a disciplinary element of labor. Disciplinary. For openers, if I am busy, if I am hungry, and I am naked, and I have no place to stay in the rain, I'm going to invest time and effort to A, feed me, B, clothe me, and C, house me. And that time spent doing these things and laboring for the money cannot be spent sinning. So one of the things that God imposed on the world was a need to labor to eat. And therefore, labor, in this sense, is a preventive medicine. It prevents us from spending that time to sin. And the basic point that the scripturist, the biblicist, would say to the utopian freak is, if men had no work to do, they would spend all their time contemplating and planning sin. They'd only be able to use that extra time to indulge sin. Apart from God, there'd be time spent for sin. Matter of fact, that's what we learn throughout scriptures, that idleness in the person who won't labor, sin is going to be the prevailing mode of their life. Sin will reign within them. We'll start looking at some proverbs that speak on this wise. Let's turn, for example, first proverb out, Proverbs 10:16. So, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Intriguingly, one of the aspects of this verse is that the righteous labors, it is the gain, literally, that comes from good, clean, healthy work that is gained by the righteous man, it tendeth toward life. And I'm talking about it improves, enhances spiritual, mental, physical life, and even life eternal. In other words, it is not in vain in the Lord, another way of putting it, that God will remember all these works. But the second hemistich is interesting. The fruit there could be rendered more accurately, by, according to Kyle and Delitzsch, as the income unearned. The unearned income of the wicked tendeth to sin. We were supplied the word tendeth in both cases. Tendeth to sin. It is used for sinfulness. Okay. So there's a difference between the laborious earned income or fruit or gain of the righteous versus the unearned, unmerited flow of money that goes to the wicked. And they go to use it what? To sin. Okay. Now, if it is true that there's a disciplinary aspect which essentially prevents or basically is a stay, if you will, a limit, a barrier, a boundary preventing more sin than would normally accrue and proliferate in the world from happening due to work, what happens if some of your population starts to go out of work, becomes unemployed, and they're not working, and rather they're getting unearned income? From where do you think your criminal ranks are going to rise? From those who are productive and laboring? No, because that tendeth to life, particularly for the righteous, but rather for those for whom they're subsisting on unearned income, what happens? Tendeth to sin. So one of the big banes of a society is going to be subsidized unemployment. It can totally rot a culture out from underneath. Until you have a subclass, perhaps 8% of the population, they don't work. That means that they're not worrying about food, because the government's check's going to be there, or the mission will be open. And it'll be a subsector of these, because Scripture tells us, I'm not being offensive, I'm being scriptural here, that it tendeth to sin. Subsistence on unearned income for a person who is not saved, who is wicked in his heart, tendeth to sin. It'll increase his tendency to sin. He'll going to go farther. It'll become more, what? Evil. It'll manifest itself in what he does. So, there is a therapeutic element in work for society. And the less people are working, the more trouble we're going to have. Because people who are not working are going to have time to do, what, loitering right off the bat. They loiter. Loitering is not going to be among the best crowds. We can think of all the societal ills that befall those who are not working. Because A, as if I'm a man, I'm not working right now, right then and there, I am in violation of God's calling on my life, which is to labor. And all labor is profitable. We read that already in Ecclesiastes several lessons back. Even laboring as a minister of the word is labor. Even laboring as a computer programmer, as a worker in the fields, as a plumber, as a doctor, as a teacher, all of this is profitable and glorifying to God. To be involved in these efforts, because we can also build up our children as well as we can build up the earth. But we have to build up and train our children to take over the earth. That's the game. Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes. These are some more miscellaneous thoughts on the general topic, but I thought we'd go sequentially through 5:12. We mentioned this verse last week. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. And one of the blessings that right off the bat comes to those who work is peaceful sleep. Sweet, matter of fact, it is a rejoicing, a joyous kind of sleep. And this is why the lady in Proverbs 31, though she wakes up early and her candle doesn't go out at night, she has sweet sleep. Because she's productive, she's energized in the next morning to be productive once again, without flagging in her zeal or determination or willingness to work hard with her hands for the ways of her household. Because she perceives it, my household. I want to see that my household prospers before God and man, and all the needs are met. And then she, of course, her waking hours are sweet because she hears, blessed are thou, when her children wake up. Mama, you're blessed. Blessing to us. These are sweet words to hear. Whether he eat little or much. See that? If he's laboring, whether he eats little or much, whether he's making tons of money or is at minimum wage, if you want to call it that, his sleep is still sweet. His sleep is not based on how much money he's bringing in or how little money he's bringing in. His sweetness of his sleep is based on the fact that he's laboring in the first place, that he's fulfilling God's requirement on his life. And he finds fulfillment in this. If we don't find work fulfilling, then there's a fundamental spiritual problem in our lives. We missed the boat somewhere along the line. And one of the indicators is a good, sweet sleep. Barring sleep disorders that are organic in nature, you know, like if your tongue is getting too far back and your glottis closes and you have what's known as sleep apnea, well, then they're going to do a little surgery on your throat so you can sleep then. But I'm saying barring an organic defect in your throat which prevents you from sleeping, which can be corrected surgically, sweet will be sleep. Sleep will be sweet. Try that, saying that 10 times real fast. Okay, Ecclesiastes 10. Two more related thoughts. Verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. First note about foolish people is that the labor of a foolish person wearies him. It tires him out. It's a drudgery. It's a wearying thing. He grows weary from it because he's not wise. Remember, he's just said fool, the foolish. Lack of wisdom in doing our labor makes it a trial and a drudgery and a toil. And we notice that it says, and he can't find the way to the city, can't even find the road to the city because he's so foolish. In other words, even simple areas of common sense are beyond him. Can't see that, you know, it's blank. Many people have said, you know, this is analogous to saying in English, doesn't know how to come out in out of the rain, no common sense. Okay. So because he is a fool in the way he deals with his labor, it is wearying. So if we want to be wise in our labors, our labor will not be wearying to us. That suggests to us, if we're finding ourselves weary from it, it's time to apply some godly wisdom to our life. And then double check all our premises. You know, it's the right job? It's the right job. Am I dealing with my boss rightly? Should I change this? Maybe it's the other side. So we can look at all the pictures and start putting together a wiser way of handling it. We use the famous phrase, don't work harder, work smarter. Because working harder is not necessarily the answer. Look, the Jews, you know, Paul bore witness that they had a zeal for God, but they sought it wrongly. In the midst of all the efforts that they made to be righteous before God, it ended them up nowhere. Why? Because they sought it wrongly. They sought it foolishly. They sought it through works rather than through Christ and through grace. See? So work directed wisely is smart. We're going to get to this in Isaiah 28. Wise direction of our efforts. We see Proverbs 31, how a woman running her household can wisely direct her efforts to prosper her household, and there'll be no weariness because everything she does has its as its immediate end the good of her household. It's not a distant relationship, or this may in the future someday possibly help me do a little something here. Everything she does, she plans, will this have an immediate, powerful, useful effect for my household? Yes, I'll do it. If no, or it's not easy to see it, and there's things that will give an immediate useful effect on the household for immediate needs to be met, I'll see those first. Okay. Then the more distant things. And by doing this wisely, we can plan for the future. She's not just thinking about the next day hand to mouth. She's definitely planning for the future because she's got fields, she's got vineyards growing, which presumes, harvests, years away. She's very wise. So we see foolishness is going to cause labor to be weary, a drudgery and a toil to us. Verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. What this tells us is that in the lack of labor, if we fail to work, let me put it this way. This is the kind of race that if you stand still, you're actually going backward. Because there are forces at work in the world that are tearing things apart. There's rust, there's moth, these things going in there, eating up, destroying. Weeds will crop up into a field and choke it. See? So here, in the case of a household or a house or a building, if we don't work to maintain it, then the timbers will rot without maintenance. The roof will leak and drop through. See? The presumption here is one of the reasons that you need to work and to continually work on your household is because A, it's going to get dirty, B, it's going to fall to pieces, it's going to be dilapidated. This element of dilapidation is pretty serious. Isaiah 3, verse 6. This is what you end up with. Isaiah 3, 6. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. That word ruin there is the Greek word machshala, meaning a dilapidated, desolated house that's been totally destroyed. Hebrew word machshala, a dilapidated house. That this, and the word ruin is a very good phrase, but it's a house that they're talking about, that a house has fallen to pieces. Here, let it be under your hand. You got some clothing on. You've got someone of means. Rule over the house. What kind of inheritance is this to give our children? Here's my house, and it's just a total shack. It's a wreck, a ruin, a piece of garbage. A fixer-upper, we call it in our polite euphemisms. A real fixer-upper. Loads of potential. Well, what kind of thing is that to give our children? In the way of a house or a household or an upbringing. See, this is what's being depicted when slothfulness reigns and lazy hand lays hands that lie slack, the roof droppeth through. This is what's being inherited here in Isaiah 3:6. Just such a house that has suffered from slothfulness of the hands that are intended to keep the house and work the house. Apart from maintenance, which is what's really being described, labor as maintaining where you are at. So that the roof functions as a roof. and the timbers hold up the walls properly. We all know that unless you keep cleaning a house, it's not going to stay clean once you clean it once. It'll dirty up real quick. So too, all elements of maintenance require labor. God knows and planned for us to have to work to maintain, that weeds will come up now out of a field if you plant tomato plants. And if you refuse to weed the tomato plants, hope you like crabgrass for salad, because you're not going to get any tomatoes out of there. They'll be choked and killed off by the weed. See? So you must work just to stay even. And these are lessons to us that we also have to work in our own hearts because you can't just stand still either in God, in the Word of God either. Because to stand still and not continue to grow is to go backward. It's to regress and it's to fall apart and for your soul to become ruined eventually. We're growing or we're backsliding. You can't just stay even. You're going to grow because the Christian life is a growth. And it's not just static, standing in place scenario. It's a growth. It's either a growth or a regression back into our old ways, to the old man. Turn with me now. I think this is a fascinating passage. Isaiah 28. We spoke about this once before for a different purpose. And I'm going to tie it in here to this end. Isaiah 28, verse 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cummin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cummin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cummin with a rod. In other words, the right tool for the right job, the right thing at the right time, the right implement and the right task at the right place in the field. Red corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of the cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Which is to say, the wisdom by which the farmer, the plowman, works his fields and the various fruits in it and uses the various instruments, this one here, this one there, plants this one in this row, this one differently. This is of the Lord. This is godly wisdom. And we even read in this verse, verse 26, for his God doth instruct him to discretion. The wisdom of using the right tool for the right job, for laboring in the field in this way to maximize productivity, is a wisdom of discretion and wiseness and perception that God has given him. In other words, when we are wise in our work, we can take confidence in the fact that God has given us the wisdom to do this job smarter rather than harder. See? And one of the consequences is he's not destroying his own work. Nothing worse than to paint yourselves into a corner or to plant something and then walk back across and kill the seeds as you get out. You know. What he's describing here is things that are done properly, wisely, good stewardship, intelligently. The guy works smart. The plowman works smart. And the wisdom is from God, his God. And this is esteemed what? Wonderful. Wonderful. This also cometh forth from the Lord. Wisdom comes forth, and all this wisdom, the sectioning off of the various parts of the labor. If I say, you know, when we're building a microcomputer chip, you know, in the foundries, we lay the silicon, and over here, we impose the photomicrolithography. And this stage, we do the ion deposition. And I would say, and the wisdom came from his God who put all this stuff together, and the discretion required to do this properly so we don't zap the thing before the time, and we don't bake it too long and destroy the computer chip. And I would also add, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. He is an excellent workman. He did everything in good order. And so when we walk after his ways and seek his wisdom and his face, we will likewise be productive with wisdom and intelligence and be excellent in working as he is and was excellent in working. Now God, of course, still worketh in a sense. You know, we learn from Jesus in the Gospel of John, the Father worketh and I even worketh until now. Laboreth, as it were, doing what they do, our God in heaven, which is excellent miracles and wonderful things, too wonderful to mention. So we see here that wise application and intelligent use of our resources is not just men doing their thing. God gave them the wisdom and the discretion to plan these things out properly and intelligently and to make these mighty works, whether it be a field planted so as to maximize its fruitfulness that God sends, whether we're building a computer chip or a Boeing 767 jetliner. All these things are put together, and God was excellent in workings. He smiles on it. He is wonderful in counsel. And this is of the Lord. So when we see these things, these houses and these skyscrapers and these giant ships crossing the land, the earth, I should say, the sea, but around the world, then we can say, this is of the Lord, that he gave man the strength to build these and the wisdom to put these things together. We look at the other way. We say, look, we sent a space shuttle up in the sky. We defy God. This is our new Tower of Babel. We're even higher than the Tower of Babel ever went. And as Moorcraft said, because of our pretensions, God snatched that space shuttle out of the sky and sent it, crashed it back to the earth. Got to apply it under God and not apart from his wisdom. I think the worst thing, of course, about idleness as a category is that it's something that is learned by nature. We have a will to work, but we can learn idleness. This is set forth by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:13. We don't need to turn there, but part of the phrase there is about the young widows, that as they go from house to house, literally make the circuit of the houses, they learn gossip and other things, but they learn to be idle. They learn it. And so what we need to do is to not learn to be idle, and we learn not to be idle by being meticulous in our activities, by being determined of not letting our hands lie slack at our sides, but rather being productive, getting our hands up, girding our loins. And as the woman in Proverbs 31, which is a good example for men too, gird our loins in strength and to be productive. Finally, just because it's a fascinating passage, Exodus 35:35. We'll see a little bit about how God employs workers. This is just a quick survey. Well, let's take a look at verse 35:30. Get a little bit more context. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Now, interesting. Who filled this man with all manner of workmanship? Who was given credit? Right. What an arrogant thing for men to say, I figured out how to build that computer chip or design that software. No way. No way. This also is from the Lord, who is excellent in working, says Isaiah. We are mirroring and mimicking our original soul image, the Lord God, in whose image we burn not nearly as brightly as he, nor as infinitely powerful as he, but we do burn a candle in his image. Verse 32, and to devise curious works. Again, tied to God giving him this ability. Devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. Cunning means intelligent, wise, clever, so that things would interlock and fit properly and look very, very good. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart, to work all manner of work, of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer, in blue and in purple and scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. So we see here the integration of God's calling on the hearts of men, not only to themselves know how to do it, but to teach others the workmanship. So one of the callings, of course, is that the professions, these skills, be what? Committed into other hands. You're going to be dead one day. Who's going to build the big buildings later? We got the same situation right now. Ironically, we couldn't put a man on the moon right now if our life depended on it. We couldn't put a man on the moon in 5 years if our life depended on it as a nation. Couldn't do it. It would take us a lot longer than that. All the technology that went into the Saturn and Apollo structures is gone. All the things have been detooled. We can't get there from here. Can't do it. Technology is now gone. Impossible. Our steel industry, for that matter, is all but dead. 10% of what it was 10 years ago. All these factories lying fallow and destroyed. So it's important to see, just in general, that we need to have to teach that skill. And we see here in verse 34, he hath put in his heart that he may teach, he and Aholiab. Well, that's a tongue twister. And wisdom of heart. Notice the way the phrase rolls. And wisdom of heart to work all manner of work. And there's similar phrases throughout the book of Exodus and Chronicles with respect to cunning workmen, artificers. You can take just one more additional example because I have about eight of them here. But 38:23. Actually, it's a repeated passage. And with him was Aholiab, son of Ahishamach of the Tibetan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And it describes additional buildings, and that he was again involved, the second fellow from the tribe of Dan. But we see again, he was a cunning workman. He was employed by God to do work. God expects us to employ our best intelligence and cleverness to doing things, to being productive. And again, as the previous passage in Exodus 35 says, to teach them. There's a Talmudic saying of the rabbis that any man who doesn't teach his son a trade teaches his son to become a thief. Okay? You're not teaching him a trade. You are teaching them, therefore, to be a thief instead, since you're teaching him no method by which he can labor and produce for himself. You're leading him to the resources of a thief to become literally rendered a brigand. He teaches him brigandage is the original English rendering of that passage. It means a bum who steals from others, essentially. Are we training our boys and girls to be productive laborers in the field of the world, or to be brigands, thieves? No. God has to put it in our hearts to teach them to be productive. You don't have to follow the exact same trade that we do. This is not necessarily envisioned. This seems to be a biblical pattern, but it was traversed many, many times. I don't think David ever tended many more sheep after he was called as king, after he killed Goliath and whatnot. His pattern was pretty much established for more royal activity. But I think it's critical to see God is in this thing. God is in work. God is excellent in his own workings, and he commends and teaches excellence in our workings. And that's what's going to distinguish between labor and toil anyway. Labor in the Lord, sweet sleep, intelligently planned, productive, looking at the ways of our household, builds them up, gives an inheritance for our children and our children's children, and we'll see our seed and be blessed when we have gray hair and are sitting in the front of our porch and seeing all our children and grandchildren in front of us. Building more, making this world, essentially think about it, the world was a raw world, and we are called to embellish, adorn it, to make it prettier. Okay. Look how much beauty went into the making of the tabernacle. We're just reading there about this guy Aholiab working in fine gold and silver and purple and scarlet and silk, and I mean all this amazing fancy stuff. And it was a very complex structure, very strong, very movable, quite an immense task to build it, and then to move it, and to reset it up again. And all the implements, these sensors, and amazing work. Think of that gigantic brass sea, or laver, if you will, that was built, Temple of Solomon, gold, 30 cubits around in circumference. Massive structure. That's quite a foundry to make a piece of brass that big. There's a gigantic tub for, you know, the priests to wash their hands in. And we're not talking about minor efforts. These guys knew metallurgy. They knew agriculture. They knew war, too, for that matter, making swords and spears. So all these things are from God. The cunning of man is of God. And we take that word cunning and we turn it against God and we become cunning against him, not realizing that we're using God's own wisdom against him. And he takes it pretty personal when he gives us all this stuff and our wisdom and we say, I've done this by my own strength and my own hand, I've gotten me this. And that ends in disaster. It always will and always has for the people who entertain these notions. So let us labor for the Lord. But there's no need to toil, because if we're wise and seek God's wisdom in our work and see to the ways of our household well, it'll be sweet labor, not in vain, not toil. And we should always be mindful also, in a passing thought, that our children should also be busy. You know, you ever wonder about that phrase, what is it, idle hands or the devil's workshop or something like that? Where do we get that notion? Well, we just read it from Proverbs 10:16. You know, tendeth towards sin. Idleness becomes a big problem. So if our children are not praying, studying the Word of God, schooling, in order to learn how to till the ground in the sense of take dominion over the world and to build it and to work it and to make new things to God's glory, to make men's estate easier, if they should then be doing labor. That their sweet would be sleep. I said it again. Sleep would be sweet. And, of course, that their recreation would also be. Because, of course, children do play when they're young. You know, the playing of children is commended in Scripture when it's appropriate. But they should also learn to work early on. Jesus, I'm sure, was busy with the pieces of wood helping Joseph. You know, by the time he was 5 or 6, already helping, cleaning up, handing him tools, getting him material. You bet. Being a help to dad and mom. I think we already discussed the issue of the daughters, and when we talked, had lesson number 2 on of sons and daughters and mothers and daughters, about the helpfulness of the daughter to the mother. So too, the son can be a right hand to the father. Any questions on our lesson, which wraps up most of our discussion on labor in general and working? A little controversial at the beginning, but that's okay. It won't kill us, I don't think.